If you haven't checked that stuff out, that's the Bible Project, BibleProject.com. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, the Shema in Deuteronomy. And maybe if you caught some of that helpful explanation, just looking at when we talk about Shema, yes, it means hear, but there's this meaning of hear, listen, and obey. So I think it's vital. So maybe kids like that, but I like that stuff too. So I've watched some of it. Most of it's pretty good. Free resource. At the beginning of the summer, Jim just kind of told the rest of our staff just the Sundays he was going to be out to see if anybody wanted to preach. So I looked August 27th. I raised my hand. I'm like, I'll do that because I can fill the time, can analyze big boxing match at that time or talk about Texas A&M's upcoming football schedule. So I was like, no problem. But they said, we got to do the Bible. So I said, all right. All right, well, we're going to do Deuteronomy. All right, so now we'll be in Deuteronomy if you want to look there, Deuteronomy 6. Now, with preaching, just kind of a lone sermon, right, can be challenging. So definitely a blessing to be able to have the opportunity. But we are blessed to have Pastor Jim, hey, walk through a book of the Bible. We get expositional preaching. It's wonderful. So, hey, there's a continuation. So, in thinking about, well, what am I going to do for like one sermon where there's nothing from the previous week, there's no continuation. So I just pray and just ask God, hey, show me what you want me to preach. So what we're going to talk about today with this passage in Deuteronomy and then the takeaway of passing on our faith or discipleship, intentionally passing on our faith in Jesus Christ, has been something that's been a blessing. And discipleship has been a blessing in my life. And then recent days, been something that's been laid on my heart as just, I think, it needs to be emphasized, re-emphasized. All right, so that's what we're going to go, that's where we're going this morning. So seeing, let's look at the book of Deuteronomy just to get a historical context here before we get into chapter 6. So the book of Deuteronomy at the end of the Pentateuch, you know, it's the end of the first five books. Its Hebrew title is translated, "These are the words," and that comes from the first two Hebrew words of the book. And it's a record of Moses' words of explanation concerning the law that was given to the nation of Israel. And these majority of this book is comprised of farewell speeches, these farewell addresses that the 120-year-old Moses, towards the end of his life, delivers to this second generation of Israel. So we're looking at the timing being about 1405 BC. So they had been, the Exodus had occurred about 40 years prior to them receiving these farewell speeches from Moses. So this is a generation, those that were 40 and under, that have only known the wilderness, that have only known being outside of Egypt, and they have not known firsthand slavery. So he's teaching and giving these, delivering these addresses to them, and they are on the verge of inheriting, conquering the promised land, the land of Canaan. That's where they sit. So listen to now, so we see that historical context, but we also want to look at today, okay, for us, okay, the contemporary reader. There's an intended audience, and there's a meaning once and for all times for an intended audience, but then that also relates to our lives. There is hearing and doing that, hey, we are to be about in this day and age. So biblical scholar John Scott Redd, he writes this about Deuteronomy. The book assumes a timelessness and application. To use the common metaphor of biblical interpretation, the modern reader is clearly overhearing a conversation between God and a historic community. But it's a conversation that's meant to be overheard. So Moses was unlike any prophet known to the implied audience of the book, as he enjoyed unequaled access to Yahweh himself. Moses was, we see in Deuteronomy 34, he was buried by God himself. So his stature shows that the book is presented as covenantal literature for the kingdom of God for all time. So there's listening and doing that occurs for the contemporary reader, all of Scripture, even the Old Testament. So we read it like that, but understanding as well the historical context is gonna help us. It's gonna help us render the correct meaning. So let's read Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for your word, its integrity, its clarity, and power. I just pray today, God, that your word would reveal to us, reinforce in us, encourage us to love you more, to love you with all our heart, soul, and strength. And God, that discipleship could maybe from this point on, because of you, because of your word, discipleship could be done better and done more consistently, Lord, in each of our lives. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just walk through. We're going to walk through the text, and then we'll kind of shift, if you will, to maybe transition to some specifics on discipleship this morning. But if we look at verse 4 here, Shema, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So hear or listen, obey, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So if we look at what Moses had said just prior, it'd be like chapter 5, is he reminded the people of the Ten Commandments, which summarize God's requirements for his people. And then there's the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment given. So now we see in the Shema, he's expounding, kind of reinforcing, explaining how Israel is to live out the first commandment and how they're going to live out as a monotheistic people among, as they go into a polytheistic Canaanite land. So he's explaining that, reinforcing that for the people, saying there's one God. So it follows with, and you shall love the Lord your God, the one God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So we just look at the picture of what that love is, and we can see the connection of, if there's the understanding, there's one God who's relational, who's omnipotent, omniscient, everything, then there's, appropriately applied to him, is all-encompassing love. Like a strong, abundant, passionate, emotional love is going to come if there's the convincing of there's one God who loves me, who created everything I can see. It's not going to be convenient love, or when it's convenient, it's not going to be partial or part-time. There's going to be full love, including heart, soul, and might. So how does this happen, or how does that love happen? Again, there's the understanding of, hey, there's one God, but then we look further, because there's one God that the all-encompassing, the strong love is applied to, then verse 6, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So the heart implies the inner being, like the true, authentic person. So these words are going to be taken to heart. They're going to be lived out because, again, there's one God that we love seriously. And then because of, now see the connection between the love that is appropriately given to the one God of the universe, and then that leads to obeying the commands and then teaching them diligently. Teaching them diligently to future generations. So verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house. And then outside of your home, not just with your kids, but outside of your home as you walk along the way, when you lie down and when you rise. So we see there's some consistency there. Consistently talking, maybe repetitiveness, so that those younger, so that future generations would know, and they're sharp in the knowledge of the one true God and what it means to live for him, what it means to love him. So think about that, just the consistency, kind of how that happens inside the home and outside the home. For Lacey and I, we struggle with seeing how can we live this out. We want to listen and obey with our girls. And one of the sweetest times, and we don't do it as consistently as we need to, but I've never regretted the time of taking the time to put, again, this is, you know, a home with young kids, right? But putting them to bed. That's a sweet time, and we try to kind of divide and conquer where we'll be kind of one-on-one with each of them to go to bed, to read the Bible and pray together. And it's just been a sweet time because then we get the questions, the spiritual questions or the questions about life from our girls because we're going to have this devoted focus and they don't want to go to sleep anyway, right? So it's good. So I would just say, you know, as a father, man, for fathers or mothers, man, don't miss bedtime, right? Again, homes are different. Kids are different. I understand. My kids aren't really the most chipper in the morning, and neither am I. So morning may not be always the best, or it could be a both and. But man, bedtime can be sweet. But that would be in our heart to diligently, inside and out the home, outside the home, talking about the word of the Lord. And then 8 and 9, you shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So what is that saying? Make God's word the centerpiece of your life. That we would make God's word the centerpiece of our home and of our heart. And unfortunately, we know that the Jews just responded to the letter of the law, not the heart or spirit of it, and they physically made little boxes and put copies of the commands in there and strapped them to their forehead and strapped them to their arm. They're called phylacteries, and Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew that they were done just so they could be seen. That's cold, dead religion. That's not an obedience at all to the Shema. That's not an obedience at all to verses 8 and 9. But making God's word the centerpiece of your home and of your heart. So, you know, the application, how we hear and do that, I think it takes a broad range of ways this could be applied to us in contemporary times. But let's think back to why did God give these words to Moses to deliver before he died? Why did God give these words to Moses to deliver before he died? Moses gave these written speeches to the priests and the elders for the coming generations. If we were to read on to chapter 31, it talks about this was delivered for future generations, that there would be effective passing on of faith. Because if we remember the purpose of Israel, I mean, they were going to be a conquering people, but it was all for the purpose they were going to inherit the promised land so they would be able to show the world who God is, that they could show the world God. That was the purpose. The purpose of all this wasn't, man, God wants Israel to be happy and wealthy or healthy or whatever. His purpose was Israel was the plan of making himself known to the world. And they weren't teaching, now let's not get this wrong, they weren't teaching that salvation came about by keeping the law. Moses had reminded them of the Ten Commandments, and then he was reinforcing and expounding on the meaning of these, but it was not intended to be viewed as, hey, you can have peace with God by obeying the law. Never. This is important because people can get confused thinking that obeying the law saved people in the Old Testament. Not at all. The Bible's clear. Salvation has always been by faith alone. We've seen it with the Abrahamic covenant, and it still remained in effect. And then Paul, man, interpret God's word with God's word. Paul in Galatians 3 helps us understand this. Listen to Galatians 3, 24 and 25. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. See, the law was the schoolmaster, the tutor, just showing, hey, here's what obedience to God looks like, and you can't do it, so you need a Savior. How many of us is our testimony of, hey, whether it's when you were young, I know mine is, where I just realize I'm a sinner and I'm in need of a Savior, and I can't save myself. So we look to Jesus. So the Mosaic Law would reveal to people their sinfulness. The law was intended to reveal sin. The most serious problem we have is sin that separates us from a holy, perfect God. And to reveal our sinfulness and then their need for a Savior. So hoping, faith in the promise of the coming Messiah that would bring forgiveness of sin and peace with God. and that Christ himself said he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He reiterates the Shema, Mark 12. They asked him, hey, which commandment is the greatest? And he said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. He summarized all of them there, right? So this doesn't go away, but it doesn't show us that salvation is in any way or has ever been law-keeping. It's always been faith. Hey, reveal sin, and then we see we need a Savior. We can't save ourselves. So, intended purpose for Israel, make God known to the world. So what or who is God's current plan for making himself known? What or who is God's current plan for making himself known to the world? Well, since the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, it's the church. It's us. And we have the opportunity to be about, hey, revealing to people God, the gospel, the good news that he sent his son to die in our place so that we can have eternal peace with him. So that's our purpose as the church. So it is about passing on our faith. We can boil a lot down and simplify a lot of things if we understand, man, it is about simply, or not simply, but passing on our faith. A faith that saves and loving others by revealing and proclaiming the way to peace with God. And how to have an eternal relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. Man, that's the purpose of the church. So, yes, with Deuteronomy, yes, we see the clear picture of the parent-child relationship. Yeah, parents are to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ to their children. So the law is taught, but only to reveal sin and their need for a Savior. And then we've got it better. And then the Israelites, we know the whole story. We can share, like, Jesus, his death, resurrection, ascension, his imminent return. But let's talk about maybe a fuller discussion maybe of discipleship. So intentionally passing on our faith to future generations. Discipleship. We see the clear connection parent-child, but there's a broader, you know, parallel application for all believers to pass on our faith to someone else. That's the bottom line. Pass on our faith to someone else. A popular phrase, but man, a very honest and accurate phrase, disciples make disciples. You heard that one? Disciples make disciples. A non-disciple making disciple is an oxymoron. A non-disciple making disciple doesn't exist. And understand, Christian and disciple are synonymous terms in Scripture. There's no difference. So where are we? Two questions here. Do our lives align with Shema? Do we see, I love the Lord, my God, I understand he's one God, and then I diligently teach his commands to my kids or whomever, someone else. I want to pass on my faith. I'm diligent about that. It's consistent, and his word is the centerpiece of my life. Like, do our lives connect with that? And revealing the connection between I love God, so then I obey and I teach diligently. There's the connection. And diligently here, yeah, we know it starts with evangelism. We proclaim the good news, but it doesn't stop there. Diligently is not sharing the gospel, but investing in the lives of other believers and unbelievers for the intentional purpose that we together grow more and more in love with Jesus. I've experienced it, kind of read things, heard things from young people. And I'm a youth pastor, right? I walked an aisle. I raised a hand when I was a kid. Maybe I was baptized. But now, 10 years later, I'm placing my faith and trust in Jesus. I think that right there shows us the need for ongoing discipleship. Parents or anyone, hey, we don't just say, all right, somebody's got the gospel. They responded and said yes. All right, they're good to go. It's not an addendum to the Great Commission, but that we teach them to obey all that God has commanded. That's part of the Great Commission of making disciples. So we're never done. This is never something where we say, gospel shared, they received, done. Parents or otherwise, there's never being done with disciple making. So there's a question, do our lives connect with Shema? How effectively are we passing on our faith to future generations? how effectively are we passing on our faith to future generations? Again, I told you recently this kind of struck me, and God maybe laid discipleship on my heart again, because I think the answer to this question or some of these questions can be found in determining what we're teaching, what we're passing on. So are we passing on biblical Christianity that's reflected in Shema? Or are we passing on, this is not my phrase if you haven't heard it, moralistic therapeutic deism? That was a phrase coined by Christian Smith about a decade ago. He wrote a book, Soul Searching. And he and his colleagues at the University of North Carolina had done some research on, and this is going to center focus on adolescents, but just stay with me. Hey, we can apply this, I think, to any age range. And it came to the research showed the overwhelming majority of American adolescents adhered to this theological view. Now listen to this. This theological view. So, and it was recently this soul-searching book and some of the research was kind of re-upped and recently highlighted in an article in the Wall Street Journal by Claire Ansberry, which was highlighted in a recent podcast by Al Mohler, The Briefing. He's the president of Southern Theological Seminary, about how this is still the case, okay? So the overwhelming theological view of American adolescents reveal this. They believe, one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over life on earth. Two, this God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and most world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be involved in one's life unless he's needed to resolve a problem. Five, good people go to heaven when they die. This is not Christianity. The overwhelming theological view or view of God, that's moralistic therapeutic deism. That's what they believe. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6, shows us God is relational. And he's the center of life. He reveals sin and he reveals how we can be saved. Only through Christ alone. So would we, challenging, convicting question for myself, like if someone espoused that theological view, like would I still say, Christian? Would I still call that person a Christian? Because it's not. That's not a Christian. That's not a disciple. Think about it. It's religion described as moralistic, be good, therapeutic. Problems can be fixed by feeling better about yourself. And then the heresy of deism, that there's a God who's not sovereign and not relational, and any relational view of God is abstract at best. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. This pattern's continuing in our culture. So let's be about turning the tide. Let's be about passing on our faith with gusto. All right? So the focus, you know, maybe Deuteronomy 6, young people or kids, but maybe the focus of that article or study is with teens. But can we identify anybody in our sphere of influence, like anybody we're remotely connected to or have a relationship with as a future generation? Because there it is. Hey, it's about passing it on to a future generation. Can we identify anybody to pass our faith on to? But please hear this. Now, with the parent-child relationship and other relationships, there's no guarantee. There's no guarantee found in Scripture that even if biblical doctrine is taught, that it will be adhered to, lived out, that it will be effectively passed on. There's no guarantee of that. All right? Joshua, man, Joshua was a rock star in the Bible, courageous guy, followed God, loved God, was a warrior. Now listen to the end of Joshua's life and the legacy he left, Judges 2. When Joshua dismissed the people, again, they were still about to take the promised land, and Joshua was the heir, kind of took it over after Moses. He dismissed the people of Israel, went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work and the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, this is immediately after them, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done. The very next generation. And it's described there as pretty much full. The generation. So did Joshua, like, not obey the Shema? Was he not about, he didn't love God? I would say no, we don't get all the particulars, but man, Joshua was faithful, obedient, but there's no guarantee. But nonetheless, something was up there. If an entire generation of faith-filled disciples didn't pass on their faith, what in the world happened? What happened? So just, again, hear that. We're talking about biblical principles, not promises. And we've all known, hey, parents or whomever that are, man, they love Jesus, and they love children, they love others well, and there's just no guarantee of it. But let's do this. Let's think about this. If our kids or others we have a relationship with, if they're going to ultimately or temporarily, okay, if they're going to ultimately or temporarily reject God and biblical doctrine, let's do our best to help them comprehend what they are rejecting. And that they would, again, as it pains me to say it, that they would, man, they would reject Jesus and not moralism. We can ensure that for sure. So I'm here as a pastor, member of this church for 2 years now, and I can confidently say, like, moralistic therapeutic deism is not taught here. I can confidently say that. But understand, that doesn't necessarily win the day. That doesn't win the day. We're together at best, like in our weekly gatherings here corporately, we're together at best 5 to 6 hours, maybe, at best, on a good week. And that's biblical. Man, be about spiritual formation. Hey, you're devoted to teaching together, corporately praising God together, fellowshipping together. Yes, yes, yes. Healthy, good. But there's 168 hours in a week. 119 waking hours, give or take your sleep patterns, right? Younger people, what? Maybe more, 150. No, 119 waking hours. So we're talking about on your best week, 5% of your week is spent here together in this corporate setting. Does 5% of our focus, devotion, does that reflect the reality of Deuteronomy 6? God's word is the centerpiece of our life, that we're about effectively teaching the future generations about God. I think discipleship is much more. It's about intimately connecting. My experience with discipleship, again, my parents shared the gospel with me as a child, and I feel, man, discipled me well in the home. But then I entered college. I knew one person in a university of 42,000. It was my brother who was a senior. And there was a senior when I was a freshman named Shane Bird. I met him at a Disciple Now weekend the fall semester of my freshman year. And then for a semester and a half after that, he gathered myself and three other guys and said, hey, let's meet for lunch one day a week and we'll study Ephesians together. A blessing to my life. Shane pouring into me, investing, wanting to pass on his faith to, in that case, a freshman when he's a senior. After that, further on in my college days, a gentleman, John Chivas, he was a husband, father, he was like an adult leader in our church student ministry, and he just came up to me and said, hey, let's meet together one night a week for Bible study and prayer. We'd meet sometimes at his house. We'd meet at a restaurant. We'd meet on campus. And a blessing to my life, John Chivas, to invest in me and be about passing on his faith. Later on, after college, I was married, and 85-year-old Mr. Royce Curtis came to me and my buddy and said, hey, you want to meet before Bible study on Wednesday? We'll meet each week, and we'll go through this book, Andrew Murray's In the School of Prayer. We'll talk about prayer, and we'll pray together and everything. It was wonderful. These men have invested in my life, and I've been, again, had the opportunity to be involved in discipleship up to this point in my life as disciplee, discipler. And the takeaway from meeting with all those guys was never, man, Shane Bird's awesome, or Royce Curtis is awesome. The takeaway was always Jesus is awesome. The Bible's true and the Christian life is significant. And those guys, I see them in my life as effectively passing on their faith. And I want to be about that. We see examples of discipleship, like passing on a faith in the Bible, Jesus with the 12, and more intimately with the three, Peter, James, and John. Paul, Timothy is a clear example. There's others. You look at the Old Testament, Eli with Samuel, Elijah with Elisha. We don't see all the particulars, but there's something going on there. Those are all non-family members. Hey, there's a more experienced disciple, saint. They're going to pass on their faith to someone else. We see that in the Bible. So it seems not to be, discipleship biblically doesn't seem to be set on or exclusively just about a big, large group setting. Seems more intimate than that. Now, I was a professed Christian going into college, and when I met Shane and John and Mr. Royce, but I was never offended. I was never offended when a more experienced saint asked me if I wanted to get together to grow in my faith. I never thought like, hey, I'm already a disciple. I don't want to do that. What are you thinking? You think you're better than me? Never did I feel that way. These things do not happen just as a result of like random. Man, there's got to be the ask. Hey, can we meet together? Or, hey, would you meet with me? Disciplee, discipler. That's how it happens. There has to be an ask. And I believe, hey, once saved, always saved. And that's what we see in the Bible. But perseverance is the mark of saving faith. So we are to never think or assume, I mean, saving faith is a heart issue that's only discerned by God himself. So we can never assume that, oh, that person doesn't need discipleship. I don't need it. Perseverance is the mark of saving faith. None of us are without the need of relational discipleship. None of us. This experience has been such a blessing in my life, and for that reason, I'm so excited about the building blocks, intentional discipleship kind of path initiative that we launched last year. We're rolling it out. Listen to this, the purpose statement of our building blocks plan here at SMRBC. SMRBC's building blocks are an intentional discipleship framework for our church. Our goal in all of this is not just to have an intentional discipleship path for our members, but even more to equip them to take on the responsibility for discipleship of themselves and their families outside the walls of the church and outside of once-a-week Sunday worship. We want to equip and encourage parents to intentionally and consistently disciple their children through both scheduled and circumstantial opportunities, and we want to encourage all believers to examine their own walk and take the next step of knowing Christ and living courageously for him, both inside and outside the church. We can boil a lot of it down to passing on our faith in Jesus Christ. So we have that going on. We have a framework. We'll have gatherings to resource and encourage along that path, this intentional discipleship path, that we know where we're headed because we're never done. We're never done in growing in as disciples. So just think about what Paul says to Timothy. You know, this false teaching of Jesus plus being a good person, these making the Bible a series of morality tales, this false teaching obviously exists somewhere, or else the overwhelming majority of young people wouldn't be moral therapeutic deists. So Paul wrote to Timothy to defend the church against false teaching. He wrote about, hey, train yourself for godliness. Fight the good fight of faith. Like, pursue virtue and holiness diligently, urgently. Flee sin. Uses the analogy, I love how Paul uses the analogy like athletics with the spiritual life. Run the good race. Beat your body, things like that. I had a buddy I ran cross country with my senior year of high school named Billy Simpson. Now, Billy was a great runner, so I'm going to tell you a story about a race, and just know Billy had run a race coming into the finish line. He wasn't the guy that's kind of jogging through it and then the victory sprint, glory sprint at the end. So we were at the Chili Pepper Festival in Fayetteville, Arkansas, a big cross country meet, schools from all over the different states, and we're running, and I saw this on video. Because we had it videoed. So Billy's running to the end again. He had run a race He was running. There was a guy 20 yards in front of him or so coming to the finish stretch, and Billy goes and dives head first across the finish line to beat this other competitor. You know, kind of belly flop, slide across the finish line. But just see that as, man, you see just this urgency, like this desperation just to run the best race that he could across the finish line. So for us, passing on our faith, I mean, the finish line for us is in the horizon. Some of us closer than others. So if we cross the finish line before Jesus returns, have we passed on our faith? Passed the baton to someone else, a love of God with heart, soul, and all our might, and not moralism. Have we done it effectively? Continually. We're never done with it. Kids leave the house. Kids aren't in the house. You're in junior high, high school, college. There's no restriction on making disciples in the Bible. The only restriction, if you will, is being a follower of Jesus. Like having said, yes, Jesus, I need forgiveness, and you are Lord of my life. And then it's continual disciple making. You're never done. Again, 85-year-old Royce Curtis making disciples. He's still alive today. Are we urgent? Are we desperate for that? Like Billy diving across the finish line. And just know you have something to offer. We can never think like, well, I gotta get cleaned up first. Then I'll get in that discipleship stuff. I gotta get my stuff in order. I'm a wreck. That's the case. It's never gonna happen. If we were to get our lives, everything perfect, and then we can be about making disciples, then we'll never make disciples. Just being a follower of Jesus. You have something to offer. All of us do, because we have Jesus. So just some closing questions. Maybe just thinking, are we having spiritual conversations? You look at the Shema, you look at Deuteronomy, teaching diligently everywhere, inside and out the home. Are we having spiritual conversations consistently? And do we know what to teach? Like, do we need to increase our Bible intake so we know what to teach and how to teach it? Like, we need God's word in our lives. And then this, I think, is the most determining factor of whether or not we'll make disciples. Are we daily, and this is, man, I want this to be a reality in my life. Am I daily connecting with the reality? Am I in awe of God and his grace towards me? A wretched sinner who deserved nothing but eternal separation from him, but he sent his one and only son to live a perfect life and die on the cross in my place. And then he rose again, proving I am the only way to peace with God, and I can live in with that hope of knowing Jesus. Like, am I in awe of the undeserved grace of God daily? Because if I am, I feel like, man, discipleship is going to be a no-brainer. Like, we're going to make disciples if we're daily connecting with the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Daily. That will determine if we make disciples, and it will also determine the type of disciples we make. They won't be deist do-gooders, but they'll be fervent followers of Jesus Christ, because he's the best. He's wonderful. He's too good to us. Let's pray.